Good morning to you. If you're with us for the first time this week, we're walking through a series this fall called Renewal, short for Gospel Renewal, and this is the second in that series. And the scripture text this morning is from the book of Galatians. If you have your own Bible, please turn there, and if not, that's okay. There's a pew Bible for you. It's on page 972 and 973, and I'll be reading this text. It's not all together. It's chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, jumping over to chapter 2, 11 and following. And because we love and respect God's Word, and we know that it's not the mere ideas of men, but the very Word of God, to show respect for Scripture, would you please stand as I read it? Beginning at verse 6 of chapter 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. Then chapter 2, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person, are you listening, is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Please be seated. Not that you would be expected to remember, but back in either late February or early March, I introduced a phrase to you suggesting that the gospel teaches us to write with the opposite hand. Does anybody remember that metaphor? We all have muscle memory. We all have ways of doing things, and that's ingrained in us, and that's our default setting. But the gospel comes along and teaches us a brand new way of seeing God, seeing ourselves, and seeing us in relationship with him. This morning, the metaphor is more of a arithmetic metaphor, and if you want to take notes, great. If not, you'll still get to heaven if you don't, because you're not justified by the law of keeping good sermon notes. You're justified by grace alone. But here's the formula. And let me introduce it this way. Tacy and I met while we were college students about 45 years ago, and I wanted her to like me. I wanted to be accepted. And so my mama didn't raise no dummy, and I figured out rather quickly things that she liked and things that she didn't like. So I wore bell-bottom pants. And I had long blonde hair, and I wore a red bandana to hold it out of my face. And I found out that she didn't like cologne, so I had to throw away the English leather and the Old Spice because she was allergic to cologne. And I made adjustments along the way. And 40 plus years later, we're married. Well, I'm going to introduce a mathematical formula that has been ingrained in your mind and in your heart and soul from when you were a little baby, and it's still there. It is the default setting of your heart, and here it is. Performance plus acceptance, performance plus appearance equals acceptance. I needed to perform in a certain way. I found out what music she liked, and so when we were in the car and I turned on the station, guess what we listened to? The music that she liked. Think about this. If you wanted to play Little League Baseball as a kid, how did you get accepted onto the baseball team? You performed in a certain way, and the coach accepted you. How many of you wanted to do something like a school play or play an instrument in a band? How do you do that? Well, you have to perform and be accepted, and then you're in. How many of you went to college? How do you get accepted into college? Well, you have to do the SAT thing, and you have to perform. See? So if you think about it, most of the relationships that you have, either personally or professionally, academically, athletically, any other way, you have been accepted by someone else. They've welcomed you into relationship because you have satisfied some measure or standard. And there isn't, are you listening, anything inherently evil about that. If I needed open heart surgery and I'm laying on an operating table, I would want to know that that cardiac surgeon performed in medical school, that he didn't graduate from ITT where he could tune up a car. He would have to have performed as a surgeon to get credentialed as a surgeon. So there isn't anything inherently wrong with that. There is everything wrong with it if you think that's how God accepts you. And that's the issue at hand. It's called justification, is the theological term that Paul uses here. And he introduces a brand new formula for sure. Well, let's take a look for a moment at the opening verses where he says, I'm astonished that they, the Galatian Christians, are deserting him who called you by turning to a different gospel. There's only one gospel. And so any other explanation as to how to be right with God that isn't on the basis of grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, any other formula is wrong. And the person that preaches and teaches that formula is to be anathema, which means accursed. You know, we have a lot of flexibility in the church. I like the EPC personally. Been in it for a while. You like hymns? Sing to your heart's content. You like contemporary music? Go for it. You like wine instead of grape juice for communion? No problem at all. I mean, there are dozens, if not hundreds, of things where we can be absolutely flexible on. Except one. What's that? It's the gospel. I mean, it's how we have a relationship with God. There's no negotiation. There's no wiggle room there. And so Paul is saying that if we forsake this gospel, there's really no other gospel to go to. And then, very interesting. Now, by the way, what I just said, you've heard a dozen times. This is a learned, biblically astute congregation. You know what the doctrine of justification by faith alone is. It's been preached for decades here. But it's the second section that's curious. And you're asking yourself, what's that about? You see, because Peter and Paul went toe-to-toe, and it was the gunfight at the not-so-okay corral. You had two church leaders, absolutely men of God, great stature, great learnedness, great knowledge, filled with the Spirit, and yet they went toe-to-toe beginning in chapter 2, verses 11 and following, and I think it takes 7 minutes to explain why. So here we go. I'll speak quickly. You listen more quickly. Are you ready? It says here, when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. He stood condemned. Why did Paul duke it out with Peter in Antioch? Toe-to-toe. Well, the explanation is, before certain men, verse 12 of chapter 2, came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Even Barnabas was led astray. Book of Acts, chapter 10, we have to do this very quickly. Two leaders in the early church. The first is Peter. Beginning in Acts 2, Peter preached his first sermon, 3,000 people believed. I preached my first sermon, 20 people had sympathy. But Peter is the star of the early church, humanly speaking. But Peter had a problem. He was writing with his right hand when it came to Jew-Gentile relationships. From when he was a little boy, just a little lad and growing, he was indoctrinated with the idea that Jews are superior to Gentiles. In fact, if he prayed the prayer that he was taught to pray, he got up every morning and thanked God that he was not a Gentile. And there's no greater animosity in the ancient church than between Jew and Gentile. And so God wants to show Peter that he loves Gentiles. And he has to do it rather dramatically. So I have to talk fast. It's three chapters boiled down this way. In Acts chapter 10, there's this Roman centurion. His name is Cornelius, and he's a Gentile. And God gives a dream to Cornelius and says, hey, Cornelius, paraphrase, you need to go and fetch a fellow by the name of Peter, and he's going to come and tell you about me. And while God is working on this Gentile in a dream, he's working on Peter, and he gives Peter this trance, this vision. And there's this big sheet coming down from heaven, and it's filled with animals, reptiles, and birds and stuff. And he hears a voice from heaven that says, take and eat. And Peter, being a good legalist as he is, writing with his right hand, knowing Jewish dietary laws, says, no, I can't do that. I've never done that. And God says, you are going to do it, because I've made it clean. And finally, Peter gets the idea that this whole image is that God accepts Gentiles who believe in Jesus. And so what does Peter do? Well, he goes and he shares the gospel with this Gentile. And then, interestingly enough, God sends him to a place called Antioch next. And guess what Antioch is? It's a Gentile city. It's full of Hellenistic Jews. And there is a revival that breaks out right in front of his eyes. He says, oh my goodness, this is really good stuff. That's a paraphrase. Actually, 10:45 says, now I see, a quote, that there is no distinction in the eyes of God. And in fact, there's such a revival that it gets back to the Jerusalem church, which is Jewish, and they say, you got to be kidding. God converted people in Antioch? We got to check it out. So they send Barnabas as an envoy. Barnabas travels from Jerusalem to Antioch, and guess what he says? It's legit. The Spirit has been poured out upon the Gentile just like it was upon us. And then he runs over to Tarsus, and he gets Paul, and he recruits Paul, and Paul comes back, and the two of them stay there for a year teaching and discipling these Gentile believers. In other words, God had to do something radical to break down the wall between Jew and Gentile, and Peter was right at the middle of it. And so Peter then understood. Now you understood now that Jews were not permitted to have a meal with Gentiles. Sort of like that Cardinal Pirate thing, you know? Just seeing if you're paying attention. And God broke it all down. God broke it down. And so Peter was enjoying table fellowship with the opposite hand, people that he had hated and despised all of his life. But now, Paul says in Galatians, that there is this group called the circumcision party. They started putting pressure on Peter. They started pulling him back to his default setting, taking him back to his roots. And so he broke off table fellowship because he feared what his fellow Jews were going to say about him. And Paul saw that, and what did Paul say about that? Oh, boys will be boys. It's no big deal. You know, grape juice, wine, hymns, contemporary songs, it's no big deal. Is that what Paul said? It struck at the heart of the gospel. And it had to be addressed. Leaders see reality and they name reality and they respond to reality. And that's exactly what Paul did. And he called Peter to repentance. All right, well, there you have it. And that's the background of why there is this toe-to-toe confrontation, if you will. Now, this formula, what's the traditional formula? My performance plus my appearance earns me my acceptance. That's how you're hardwired. That's how Peter was hardwired. Jesus comes along and introduces a brand new formula. You know, in the book of Matthew, when Jesus was baptized, God introduces a new formula. And it sounds like this. It looks like this. Jesus came to John and said, I need to be baptized. John said, why do you come to me? Jesus said, let it be so, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he came up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven came and said what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, I have a question to ask you. Is God's acceptance an announcement that Jesus is fully accepted as his son? Is God's announcement before or after the public ministry of Jesus? Before or after he taught his first parable? Before or after he healed his first sick person, cast out his first demon, went to Gethsemane, dropped sweats of blood, went to the cross, died, rose again? And the answer is before. Acceptance precedes performance and appearance. And if that's not writing with the opposite hand, I don't know what is. It's a contradiction of everything you and I have ever grown up with. And it's the gospel. Now, this is how the law was distorting the gospel in Galatia. Now, how many of you won't eat a meal with a Jewish person or a Gentile person? My guess is that that's not our issue. So now we come to the application. You just heard the exposition. Now we come to the application. Here's the question. How do we know we can distort the gospel. Peter did, and if he can do it, we sure can. How do we distort the gospel? How do we confuse this formula? Well, thanks for asking. I have an answer. I want you to imagine your bank account. Now, this is fictitious. But I want you to imagine that if you're listening on the tape from a clock, from 9 o'clock over to 3 o'clock, a horizontal line, that is the zero balance line of your spiritual checking account. Got it? Zero balance. Now, every time you sin, God charges you $1 of sin debt. You're in the red. And let's just say that you have racked up $1 million of sin debt so far in your life. Now, I see a wife poking her husband in the ribs saying, you got a lot more than that. He's being gentle toward you. But let's just say a dollar a sin. And so now, what is this first line? The zero balance. And down here in the red, you have a deficit of what? $1 million. What are you going to do with your sin debt? Now, when we think of legalism, this is what we often think, that people try to dig up out of their sin debt hole by obeying the law. And of course, that's not the gospel, and that would be a violation of the law, and you would be right. We know what the Bible says. Jesus paid the sin debt. He who knew no sin became sin for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and so on. And so the death of Jesus on the cross paid our debt, and that took us from minus what? A million up to zero. Now, I have good news and bad news. Guess what God requires in your account to have a relationship with him, for him to accept you? Guess what he requires? $1 million of positive righteousness. That's the top line that runs parallel to the zero. In other words, you're going to have to come up with $2 million to make this thing work. You got to have the million to get you out of debt, and you have to have another million to make you right with God. And so here's the way that evangelical Christians, particularly in the Reformed faith, here's how we distort the law. We come up with our righteousness deposit system. In other words, if I memorize enough scriptures, that's got to be worth $500 in my righteousness bank account. If I'm nice to my mother-in-law, that's got to be worth $1,000 in my righteousness bank account. If I go to the right school, I go to the right church, I use the right translation of the Bible. In other words, we construct, sometimes unconsciously, a system whereby we can self-righteously accumulate merit. Now, where does this lead you? To places you don't want to go. If you think you're doing pretty well with those deposits, it takes you to a place of pride. Hey, look at me. And if you struggle knowing that your deposits are inadequate, it takes you to a place of despair, and you either fake it or give up. The law was never designed to help you make deposits in your righteousness bank account. Well, Pastor, I thought the Bible said I'm supposed to obey God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. I thought the Bible said no one will see God without holiness, Hebrews and so on. In other words, where does righteousness fit? What's the gospel formula? Acceptance equals performance and appearance. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Perhaps one of the greatest images in the Bible when it talks about righteousness is Isaiah 61:10. I rejoice in God my Savior. And why does Isaiah do that? Because he has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. He has decked me in the garment of salvation. Righteousness, as Luther understood it, rightfully so, is alien. It doesn't mean it's a little green guy from Mars. That image wasn't around in Luther's day. Alien means from outside of myself. It's something that God gives me by way of a gift, not something that I earn. And so when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it's called double imputation. It's in the devotional if you want to pick one up this week. Two things happen. All your sin is credited to Christ, and he paid for it. So he's got $1 million of grace to give you, and you go from minus $1 million up to the zero balance line. But there's more to the gospel than that. That's half a gospel. You can't be accepted by God unless you're righteous. You're not going to heaven unless you're righteous. And so when you place your faith in Jesus, all of his righteousness gets credited to your account, and that's worth $1 million. You're already righteous. Here's the struggle for most Christians I know. You're trying to become something that you're not, and you know that you're not, rather than being what God says you already are. You're already righteous, so live righteously. That's the argument of Romans 5 through 7. The United States Marine Corps had a profound influence on my son's life. 15 years ago, TC and I went to Parris Island to see him graduate. And when you go to Parris Island, they have a building there for parents and loved ones and such. And when you walk through the door, it has this thing called transformation. That's what it says, transformation. I went on the Marine Corps website even this morning to see if it's still there. And this is what they said on their website. Transformation. Marines are instantly and forever transformed the day they earn the title. Now, I'm going to ask you, give you a test, which formula is being used here? But the transformation continues. Those who desire our title must first endure our training. What formula is that? Performance. Then you get to wear the Eagle Globe and anchor. You get to appear the role of a Marine. You get to be called a Marine. And may I use that same language, because the gospel is all about transformation, but let me rephrase it in gospel language. Christians are forever transformed the day they receive Christ. God gives them the title child of God because Christ met God's standards and endured the cross for our failures. Through Christ, we undergo an everlasting change that is internal, external, and undeniable. Now, I have huge love and respect for my children. But when my oldest son was young, he was a bit of a challenge at times. And one of his propensities is if he got an allowance, he burned through it in a nanosecond. He couldn't keep money. And one of the things he enjoyed doing, this is back before computers, is playing video games. Remember Donkey Kong and all those things you put in a quarter at a bowling alley? Anybody remember that? Go ahead, raise your hand, confess it publicly that you wasted your money on that, okay? I'll call you to repentance later. But the idea being that Seth was into that big time. That was his writing with the right hand. If I got money in my pocket, that's what I'm going to do with it, because I enjoy that. And then he goes to Parris Island, and they've got this philosophy that when you get off the bus as a new recruit, this is their assumption. You're a selfish young man. You're a selfish young woman. Your whole life has been about you and your video games, and life is all circling around you and your needs and your interests and your desires. We're going to strip all that away. In fact, you can't even refer to yourself by your name during those 13 weeks. You have to say, this recruit requests permission. You can't use your name because they're stripping you of your old identity. It's a psychological technique they use. And we're going to replace it with a different identity. And that identity is you're going to be part of something bigger than yourself, something that has a history to it, something that involves loyalty and honor and courage and sacrifice. And we're going to remake your image of yourself in 13 weeks. That doesn't always work that way. It worked with my son big time. So we get down, we see him graduate, and you understand when you go through boot camp, you don't get your money until you're done. So he had money in his pocket. He graduated, meritorious PFC, not that I'm proud, but he graduated. And then he said, well, I'm not going to go back to Pittsburgh with you and Mom. I'm going to see some friends in Chattanooga. Well, how are you going to get there? I'll take a bus, no problem, Greyhound bus. So he goes from boot camp to Atlanta. He has a three-hour layover in Atlanta, and then he goes to Chattanooga. And guess what's in Atlanta in the bus station, Greyhound? A video arcade half the size of this room. So if he's writing with his old hand, what's he going to do? He's got all that money in his pocket. What's he going to do? That's not a trick question. You know exactly what he's going to do. He calls us on a payphone. This is before cell phones. He calls us on a payphone, and he says, I had this layover. I didn't play a single video game. I'm thinking, who stole my son and replaced him with a clone? Really? You know why? Because I was in uniform, and I did not want to disrespect the Corps. That's the gospel. We are in the uniform, we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the uniform we wake up with. That's the uniform we wear. That's the pajamas we go to sleep in. That's what we wear every day in God's view, in God's sight, because all of the righteousness of Christ is credited to us. We are in uniform, and the reason that we live righteously is because we're already righteous. And we did not earn the Eagle, Globe, and Anchor. We did not earn that righteousness as my son did 13 weeks of hard work. It was a free gift. And that's the gospel. There's no room for self-righteousness. There's no room to play this little deposit game. All that does is cause us to judge other people and wonder if we're worthy enough, if we think we have failed or God's lucky to have us. There's none of that. There is one formula alone. In Jesus Christ, you are accepted. At no cost to you, and at great cost to him. And because you are accepted, because you are righteous, you live righteously. And when you don't, you go back to what? The cross. Again and again and again. What would happen if, as Christians, we just put aside this self-righteous game? What would happen if we said to God, I really believe what you say about me. I really, when I look in the mirror, I really believe that I'm a child of God and I'm righteous in his sight and fully forgiven. What difference would that make? I'll bet the next time you go to a video arcade, you don't fall prey to the old formula. This is the gospel. This is the simplicity of it. This is the beauty of it. Believe it, love it, and live it. Let's pray. Father, please expose all efforts at self-righteousness. Help us to repent of it. Jesus, we can add nothing to what you've already done for us. Father, would you work in our hearts, not just individually, but as a church, and if there's any self-righteousness of a collective nature, remove it from us as well. And help us to press in and enjoy and delight in and take great joy from this gospel that says, I'm already, through Jesus Christ, accepted. And may we live in the light of what's true. May we be who you say we already are, rather than struggling to become what we know we're not. And we ask this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.